Okay, so first of all, I want to.
You have a last name? I don't think
Rich. Alexandra Rich, but I go by Alex. So first, I'm going to brag on God a little bit about some stuff that he's been doing, and then I'm going to share a message that God gave me that I hope really encourages everybody and gives them some wind under their wings to go, you know, knock it out of the park for Jesus. And then I'm going to share a little bit about Madrid and why I feel like God's calling people there. So I want to start off bragging on God. Let me see. Can y'all hear me? No, I'm going to have to do the microphone, aren't I? I'm going to have to use the mic. Okay. No. I'm a teacher, so I'm used to just yelling at people. You know what I mean? Like, and not using the microphone, but I'll make it work. Okay, so this is my second time speaking in a church, and two Wednesdays ago, I spoke at another church, and I was really nervous. I've taught for several years, but teaching to children is a lot different than adults. Adults make me a little bit nervous. So all day, I was, like, kind of jogging in place and, like, just really nervous, and I spoke really fast, probably like the guy that had the little micro machine cars. Like, I just, like, zipped through it because I was so nervous, and it went really well. I felt really good about it when I got done, and after church, I had my daughter with me, who's not here today because she had kind of hurt her knee on the trampoline, and she was kind of hobbling, so I was like, eh. But she was with me that night, and I was like, let's go get some celebration dinner, okay? So we pulled into a place that we go pretty often. It's Waffle House. I'll just tell you it's Waffle House. So we go to Waffle House pretty often. We like waffles and stuff like that. So anyways, we pull in, and I already felt the Holy Spirit, like, just all over me from speaking and sharing and all that. And as we were getting out of the car, I just felt this sense of, I'm not going to have to pay for my dinner. Like, I just felt it, but I didn't know why. I just was like, okay. So we walk in, and I see this waitress that I haven't seen since June. Okay, so let's rewind the tape back to June. So in June, my daughter and I went in there, and there was a waitress that had so obviously been a victim of domestic abuse. Like, it was so obvious. If I hadn't have just casually said, hey, were you in a car accident or something? I feel like it would have been rude to ignore it. So I was like, were you involved in a car accident or something? And she was like, no, I ran into a door. But it was, like, so obvious that a door couldn't have done that, because it was, like, from every angle on her face. So as we ate, I just felt overwhelmed to, like, give her just a little bit of extra money. And so when we got up, I just paid my bill, and I gave her a little extra money, and I was like, try to get away from that door if you can. So we got in the car, and we went on. Well, that Wednesday night after I spoke, I went in, and sure enough, I haven't seen her since June. She's my waitress. She's all cleaned up. Her hair looks nice. She looks put together, and she goes, girl, tonight's on me. I'm leaving that door. And I was like, this is crazy. So her and the other guy that worked there, he kind of knew who I was too, because she told him. And so they're, like, bringing us an extra waffle, because we always get the all-star and split the waffle. They're bringing us an extra waffle. They're bringing us extra drinks. They put Mariah Carey on the jukebox. And it was like, I was like just sitting there, you know, with the presence of the Lord all over me. And I was like, Jesus, you are throwing me a party in Waffle House. Like, I just knew it. I knew that God was like, I waited for tonight for you to run back into her so I could throw a party for you because I'm pleased with you. So I just wanted to say, you know, it was just a meal at Waffle House, but it was just the fact that, like, God would do that. You know what I mean? That he would bother. I mean, it was the coolest thing. Okay, so that's what Jesus has been up to lately. I started a new job Friday. I work at New Life for Women. It's a rehabilitation center for women. And I shared this message that I'm about to share with you last night, and it was the coolest thing because it's a Christian-based rehabilitation center. And so I literally get paid to take people to church and preach to them. That's what I do for a living now. It was crazy. Like, I almost wept, like, Friday night when we took him to church. I was like, God, you're paying me to go to church. This is amazing. But God is so good. Okay, so I want to start off in Psalm 139:13. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Do any of you in this room, have you ever knit or you know, do you have a background in knitting? Do you say that you do? Okay, knitters here, you've knit. Any, this side of the room is heavy on knitters. Anyways, would you say that when you knit, you typically have something in mind that you're going to make? Like booties or like a blanket or like a toboggan or a scarf. You don't normally just set out knitting just like, I'm just going to see where it goes. You know what I mean? Like, because you wouldn't invest all that time, because it's very time consuming. You wouldn't be like, let's just see how this rolls. Let's see what we get. Of course, you're always going to start off with a vision in mind. Well, the scripture says that God knit us together in our mother's womb. When the Lord made us, he had a particular purpose in mind. He had a particular task that he knit into you for you to accomplish. Okay? So, when I was in school, I was in art school for a while. I got my bachelor's degree in art. And there was this guy that what he made was tools that didn't do anything. That was literally his art. He would make tools that didn't do anything. And I remember thinking, like, what a waste of time to make a tool that doesn't do anything. And I don't know why he did that, because he was a very gifted person, but he would make like a piano that didn't work or like a saw that didn't saw. And I think sometimes the enemy wants us to believe that that's how God is, that he's just up in heaven making a bunch of stuff that doesn't work. But that's not God's character. You know, God is so good, and he's not going to just waste time making something that has no purpose. Everything he's made, it has a function, it has a purpose, it flows in a beautiful, intricate web of other things that all work together, and each one of us have a very unique purpose. So in order to accomplish our purpose, we have to have a lot of faith, and I have four areas of faith that I want to throw at you. Faith to fulfill, faith to form, faith to flow, and faith to finish. So let's talk a little bit about faith to fulfill. So in 1 Samuel 16:6-7. Okay, yes. Okay, so y'all are familiar with the story of David and Goliath, I'm sure. You know, gigantic Philistine that was yelling at the Israelites. And there's a war, and all the Israelites are terrified to fight the Philistine. Okay, well, Samuel, let's back up. Samuel was sent by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons, okay? This is like years before the David and Goliath battle. And he's looking at a group of boys that are all Jesse's sons, and he keeps going up to the obvious choices, the tall, the you know, muscular, the ones that look like they would make a good king. And God keeps saying, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one. And then eventually Samuel's like, ask Jesse, do you have any more kids? Like, I know I'm supposed to anoint somebody today, and the Lord keeps telling me this is not the group. And he's like, yeah, I've got one more, but he's out in the field. Like, I didn't even think to bring him because he's my baby and he's a little boy. And like, Jesse and Samuel just really didn't think that he was the right choice. Okay. So David comes in, and immediately God says, this is the one. But that's because God looks at our heart, and that's what the scripture says. It says that he doesn't look at the outward appearance like other people do. He looks at our heart. What God saw that day was the David in 1 Samuel 18:7, which is two chapters later, where people were literally singing and dancing about what a mighty warrior he was. And the reason why that God can look at us and he can see what's inside of us is a word called justification. Have y'all ever seen those little toys that it's like a red piece of plastic and you put it over a puzzle and then it shows you like blue words? Do you know about this? It's like you get it in McDonald's toys. Sometimes it's like a, It's like a little decoder. Does that make sense? Have you seen these? Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Some of y'all are like, no, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, but some of you do. Okay, it's this red piece of plastic, and you hold it over something, and it'll show you a secret message. Jesus' blood is basically like that red sheet of paper. God looks down from heaven through what Jesus did on the cross, and he's able to see stuff in us that we can't see, that our people around us can't see. When God looked at David that day, he saw the king of Israel that people would dance and sing about what a mighty warrior he was. And that's how he sees all of us too. In 1 Samuel 17, 7 through 18, this is when the battle between David and Goliath took place, okay? So here's another incident. Let's say we've got Jesse, who's the dad of David. It says, take this ephod of a roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to the camp. So from the scripture, we can ascertain that the brothers are down at war. David has not been invited to the battle. And not only did his dad not send him to the battle, he sent him down there eventually with a sack lunch. If that doesn't say, I'm not putting my money on you being a warrior, I don't know what is. But, you know, sometimes when people don't see in us what God sees, it's not personal. You know what I mean? David's dad didn't see him as a mighty warrior and didn't send him down to the battle, not because it was personal, but because that was his baby. And he just, you know, I mean, when you change somebody's diapers, it's hard to imagine them changing the world. Okay, so then we go on to the next scripture, which is David's brothers. Now, David's brothers, it was personal. They were kind of hateful. He came down there and they said, why have you come down here? And why did you leave those few sheep? Or who did you leave those few sheep with? We know that it was your conceited heart that brought you down here. Sometimes when you step into what God's called you to do, there are going to be people that are going to accuse you of ill motives and are going to, you know, act like you're neglecting what you should be doing. And it is personal. But the reason why is because it's like sometimes people don't want to see you go up to a higher level. If you're here and you're trying to go there, some people are not going to like that, and they're going to try to keep you down. And you just have to do like Stephen Furtick says. He says you got to learn the turn. Are y'all familiar with Stephen Furtick? He's a great pastor. You can check him out on YouTube. But anyways, he says you got to learn the turn, and you just got to walk away from people when they're rude to you like that. And then the next scripture we see where Saul, he tries to get David to put on his armor, and he's telling him, he's like, you don't understand. This guy is huge. He's a Philistine. He's enormous. He's been a warrior since he was a child, and you're a little boy. Sometimes people will try to talk you out of what God's called you to do, and they'll try to use logic to convince you that it's not what you should do. Can anybody give me an example of somewhere in the Bible that God did something that defied logic? I mean, like, seriously, has anybody got a good... Yes, a talking donkey. What else? What? Yeah, a floating axe head. Parted the Red Sea. I mean, the very nature of a miracle is that it defies logic, okay? So I don't think that Saul was trying to be a jerk. I think he genuinely was like, listen, you're a kid. This is probably not going to be a good idea for you. But when we're having faith to fulfill what God's called us to do, sometimes we have to step out of what seems logical. And that's when we're going to get into the miraculous. So I want to clarify what the difference is between faith and what's not faith. Faith is not, I did something illogical and I hoped that God would bless it anyways. Faith is not initiated by me. However, faith is something illogical out of obedience. Like, it has to be initiated by God. God speaks and says, I want you to do this, and then you act on it. Faith is built on trust. It's built on a relationship with God. You'll notice in 17, somewhere in there, 17:45 through 47, maybe. Nope, not there. Anyways, you'll notice that David, he tells Saul, listen, when I was a little boy, I was out in the field and a lion and a bear attacked me. And it was his attack from the lion and the bear that gave him the confidence to inevitably kill Goliath. So sometimes when we're going through something hard, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes something difficult that we go through is preparation for God allowing us to kill a Goliath down the road. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's see. Faith is rooted in confidence in what God can do, and faith is ultimately about giving God glory. So the scripture, where did it go? Okay, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is the day that the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give your carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. When we have faith, it always has to be grounded in obedience to God, our confidence in what God can do, and ultimately, it's always about giving God glory. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want to talk about faith to form, and I'm going to go to the story of Noah. In Genesis 6:11 through 12, the story begins and it says, "Now the earth was corrupt." Okay, a lot of times, what God's going to ask us to do, it's going to start with, "And now the earth was corrupt." Okay, a lot of times, what God calls us to do begins with, "And there was a problem, and I needed somebody to solve it." Okay, and the next verse it says, "And so God saw how the world was corrupt." And then it says, so God, in verse 13. So, I mean, you could stop on that for a second. So God came up with a plan. And if you read on in the rest of that verse, it was a very specific plan. He told Noah, like, everybody's become violent. You know, things are going crazy. I don't like this. I want you to build a boat. I want the boat to look like this, and I want you to use these materials, and I want you to get all these animals, and I want, there's very specific rules about that, and I want you to do blah, 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 blah. But if we look in Genesis 2:5, we see that at that time it had not yet rained, okay? What I see in this is I see that sometimes God's going to ask you to form a vision that there's no prototype for. You're going to do it in broad daylight in front of a bunch of people that the Bible describes as haters. Sometimes when God calls you to do something big, sometimes you won't have an example to look at. Does that make sense? But we just have to listen to what he tells us to do. Okay, the next thing I want to talk about is faith to flow. If you ever watch the news after a storm, you'll notice that there's always going to be palm trees that are still standing. Does anybody know why the palm tree is the one plant that doesn't get taken down? Are you raising your hand? No, you're just snatching. Okay. He's just scratching his nose. Okay. Okay, that's true. Their roots are very deep, and there's something about their trunk that makes them withstand the storm. It's flexible. That's right. Like, if you think about it, a palm tree, it's like made of these notches almost, and it's made to flow, okay? And if you have a gentle storm, it's actually even good because it'll throw their seeds further, okay? As children of God, when the storms in life come, we have to learn how to flow, okay? One of my favorite authors says, I am rooted, but I flow, and I like that. I think about the story of Moses. I'm not going to read scriptures about it because I feel like we're all pretty familiar with it. But if you think about, the objective was to get the Israelites out of Egypt, okay, and get them into the promised land. But the problem was the Pharaoh was not feeling it, okay? If that was the only problem and you're the Lord Almighty, it seems like you could have just struck the Pharaoh dead, right? I mean, you're God. You could have just struck the Pharaoh dead, put somebody on the throne that was totally fine with it and willing to load up the chariots to send them on their way. But that's not what God did. He did something very elaborate. He turned a staff into a snake. He did like a series of ridiculously elaborate plagues. And then he parted an enormous body of water. So why? Why would God allow, like, it seems like we're trying to get from here to there, but we're doing, you know, like a back and forth snake dance all the way over there. So why does God make it so complicated? Part of the goal was to get the Israelites into the promised land, but there was a secondary goal too. And the secondary goal was he was trying to build faith in the Israelites that God would take care of them. He was trying to show the Egyptians, which were the lost people around the Israelites, that he was God and that he was a miraculous God. And he was trying to show Pharaoh, which represents just the people in authority, that even though they were in authority, that he was God and that he was still the Most High. So a lot of times in our story, it may seem like we're just going on a winding road, but really it's not as much about getting to the destination. It's about changing people's hearts, our hearts, those around us, those in power. It's about giving God glory in what he can accomplish. And then the last scripture that I want to talk about is Joshua 1:7-9. When I was talking to the ladies last night that are in addiction, so many of them are like, this is my second time in rehab. This is my third time in rehab. And I listen to them and I think, if I wasn't a person that really understood grace, and if I wasn't a person that really believed in the power of God, I could get discouraged hearing that. And I certainly could get discouraged if I was one of them. But God is a God of grace, and God is a God of second chances and 19th chances. And God is a God that, as long as we're willing to try, he's willing to work with us. And as I was talking to them last night, I was like, you know, this is really going to be your formula for taking back what the enemy's stolen from you. God gave a commission to Joshua. He said, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses has given to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This is a formula to take whatever God's promised you, whether, you know, it be music or preaching or, you know, writing a book or whatever God's given you. This is your formula to take on new territory. The first thing God says is don't be a weenie. There's going to be tons of opportunities to be like, oh, that just seems like such a big obstacle. There's no way I could ever, you know, get past that. Not me. But God, he purposefully says, don't be a weenie. I'm with you, okay? The next thing he says is, I need you to stay in this word day and night. And the reason why is because Satan knows the parts of the Bible that you do not yet know. And if you're trying to take new territory, he's building a scheme to get you out of it. So it's very important that we are in this word communicating with God both day and night so that we can walk as God asked Joshua to do, where we don't stumble to the left or stumble to the right, but we're able to stay on a very straight path. So I hope that what I've said encourages you to have faith to accomplish some of the things that God's called you to do. I think a lot of times we're just, I know that when I was in school, there was several opportunities for me to play basketball. Like I had a coach say, hey, you're really tall. Why don't you play basketball? And I always passed it off. I was like, no, I'm an art person. I don't do basketball. I don't do sports. That's not me. And the other day I threw a piece of paper at the trash can and it rang it and it was like really beautiful. And my daughter was like, Mom, why didn't you play basketball? And I was like, I really think I should have, because when I was a teacher, we used to play basketball-like games in class, And I loved it, and I think I was kind of naturally good at it. But when that coach asked me, I was like, oh, no, that's not me. And then there was another thing when I was a teacher. The teachers had to play against the students in front of the whole school. And I remember thinking, if anybody passes me the ball, I'm going to throw it to someone else. And I think in our Christian lives, sometimes we do that too. People come up and they say, you know what you'd be really great at? And we're like, oh, no, I'm just a this or just a that. And we kind of downplay what we're capable of. Or maybe we're actually in the game and we think, if it comes to me, I'm just going to throw it to somebody else more qualified. But you know what? God wants everybody to get in the game and, you know, score some points for Jesus. So I hope that that encourages you. So now I'd like to talk about Madrid. Okay, so a lot of people don't know that, by the way, I'm going to be a missionary in Madrid, Spain, in August of 2018. I guess I should preface that. Okay, so a lot of people don't know about the spiritual climate of Europe, and I didn't either. I was doing missionary work all over the place, and I had no idea that Europe was a place that God would call people. In fact, I thought, when people go to Europe on a mission trip, they're going on vacation. That's what they're doing. I mean, there's nobody up there that hadn't heard about Jesus. This is just a vacation. But the truth is actually God is doing something very, very special in Europe right now. So a little bit of history about Spain. Actually, only 1 in 500 people in Spain right now are in an intimate relationship with Jesus. Think about that. 1 in 500. That's 0.002%, which is not very much at all. So why? Because, I mean, I thought that Spain was like a Catholic country. I thought that they were sort of Christianized or whatever. But the truth is that in the 1930s, they had a military dictator that took over power of the country after a civil war. And he basically corrupted the Catholic Church and used the Catholic Church to oppress the people. Okay? So imagine that you're you, and then this really cruel dictator rises to power, and he uses the church to hurt you. And this goes on for 40 years. How many people do you think are going to be in church after they go to confession, and confession is turned in, and people get arrested on things that they say? I mean, people weren't allowed to get a divorce, even if they were facing a lot of domestic violence. Everything was censored in like a really legalistic way. And so after 40 years, I mean, he pretty much single-handedly wiped out the church. So when he passed away, the next person in charge said, okay, we're not going to have any rules. So now prostitution is legal. Marijuana is legal. There's lottery, there's gambling. You can go get a sandwich and a little man will be playing a slot machine right beside you as you eat your breakfast. You don't have to show ID to get tobacco. You can see pornographic material on television during the daytime on 4 different channels. There's no restriction on that type of material as far as magazines. It's just a very... there's no restrictions there. You can do whatever you want to do. And it's a group of people that have been burned by the church. Have y'all ever been somewhere where someone religious hurt you? Anybody? Where someone hurt you and made you feel like you weren't good enough? Okay. Imagine a whole country like that, and now there's no rules. Okay. So it's basically a melting pot of people that have been broken by the church. In a place without filter. So with me, I started doing missionary work in 2012. I was a teacher. I got my master's degree during that time. And that summer, I started doing missionary work. So the first place that I went to was Esteli, Nicaragua. And I'm going to pass around a map. This is a map that's going to show the places that I went to. Liz, I'll let you start passing that around. And then... one of the first places I went to was it's the second poorest country in our hemisphere. It's Nicaragua. And the people there, I mean, it blows my mind what they don't have. I mean, we went out to this one place called The Dump, which is a place where a community of people, they burn the trash to keep it from over-accumulating. And they lived in houses that didn't have running water, that didn't have electricity, that didn't even have a floor. It was just like a little shack, like about a fourth of the size of this stage. And that was their house. And I remember when we went to minister to them and we went to feed them, I remember this feeling inside of me with so much remorse that I'd ever thought that I didn't have enough, you know, and then just like an overwhelming amount of gratitude that God had given me so much. And so I'm an artist, so I made a piece called The Truth, because when I came home, sometimes I would try to tell people about what God had opened my eyes to, and some people would be really adverse to hearing about it. It was like they just didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to stay in their materialistic mindset. And so I prayed about it, and the Lord told me that it has to be a choice. People have to choose to know what the truth is. So I made a piece based on that. And you just open it and you see it. And then I had the opportunity to go back a bunch of different places. After I went to Nicaragua, I thought I would just go back to my normal life. But the guy that took us, he came back to speak at our church again. And while he was speaking, I felt like I would die if I didn't go again. I just felt this overwhelming feeling of I've got to go again. And so I went down and I was like, hey, when are you going back to Nicaragua? And he was like, we're going at Christmas. And I was like, well, I've got to go. So I wound up going to Nicaragua a couple of times, and then I wound up going to Tanzania, Africa, which is one of the poorest countries in the world. And where we were, there was no running water or electricity for 200 miles. That's like from here past Atlanta, no running water, no electricity. And people there, they struggle to solve problems that we solve literally in an instant. Like, I've got lights. I don't. I got lights. I don't. I need some water. Shh. You know what I mean? Like, and in Tanzania, people walk for hours to go get water. So I remember on that trip starting to think, like, God, why have you given me so much? Like, why was I blessed with so much here? And the Lord told me, he was like, you're going to be a full-time missionary one day. And it so overwhelmed me. He told me in 4 years, and I felt that it was so, it made me so uncomfortable to verbalize it, that when I came home, I was like, God said that I'm going to be a full-time missionary in like 10 years. Like, I didn't add the four, because it was so overwhelming to me. That just seemed impossible. And it's been about 4 years, so he was right. But it just, at the time, it seemed completely impossible. So the next year, I started feeling called to the Asia area and wanted to go to India, but wound up finding a trip to Nepal, which is right beside India. And on this trip, I was going to have to fly by myself and meet my group there. And I remember going to a movie with my best friend, Melody, and she was like, Alex, I don't feel good about this. She was like, you are a single woman flying to the other side of the earth by yourself. This is not wise. And I remember thinking that I completely agreed with everything she was saying. Like, everything inside of me was like, this is not wise. Single women don't fly to the other side of the earth alone. Like, this is a terrible idea. But that feeling that I had that first time that made me go down to Ken Pounders and be like, hey, when are you going back to Nicaragua? Every time I went on a mission trip, it grew. And it got heavier and heavier and heavier, the feeling I felt inside to go and tell people, despite whether it was a good idea or not. And I remember just grabbing my phone and like doing the Surrey and being like, Surrey, what's the population of Nepal? And it was 6 million. And then I was like, you know, how many people in Nepal are Christians statistically? And it wound up being about 5 million, because it's a very slim, it's almost 6 million, but like 5,088,000 or something like that, or whatever. So I created this piece, which each sheet of paper has several thousand dots on it, and the whole pile has dots on it, and it's supposed to represent the population of Nepal that's dying and going to hell if someone doesn't do something. But ironically, it's also the exact same population of just the city of Madrid. So if you pass that, just know that as you flip through this, every single one of these dots is a person that's dying and going to hell if somebody doesn't address their salvation. So I went to Nepal, and then I went to China, and then eventually I found Madrid. So I started volunteering there, and I worked with a friend of mine that helps prostituted women find better jobs. And what really surprised me about prostitutes, because I had never met anyone before then that was a prostitute, they were really normal, like really normal. Like I noticed that some of the women looked like they could have been my mom. Like they were in my mom's age group, very normal looking people. They just had on kind of what Liz has got on, like just, you know, just casual, whatever. Now, not while they were at work, but when I would work with them in my friend Ashley's facility, they were normal people that had gotten into something that they shouldn't be doing out of desperation. And I remember one time I got to pray with a girl that had been trafficked, which means her family probably sold her. And I remember going home and just going back to where I was staying and just not knowing how to process that I had encountered her, that I prayed with her. Like, where do you put that? You know, when someone's so desperate for God and you had a little, you know, you got a moment with them and you just, it just is overwhelming. And so every year after my mission trips, I would go back to teaching, and I would feel kind of like my missionary experiences, I would kind of put them in a drawer, because there really wasn't a place for the level of spiritual activity I was experiencing on the mission field to go back into my teaching life. When I was on the mission field, I saw unbelievable things happened. I prayed for someone that had a demon and cast it out of them. I saw God do, I mean, just unbelievable stuff. I got trapped in an elevator and I prayed and the door popped open. I mean, just crazy stuff. I saw God move in miraculous ways. I saw the enemy move in really unbelievable ways too. It was so obvious that there was a spiritual realm that we live in. And then I would come back home to being a teacher and it would just be a normal life. And after I found Madrid and I started volunteering over there all the time, I found myself in a community of people that they all had a drawer full of spiritual experiences on the mission field, but their drawer was open and everybody was talking about how there was a spiritual realm that existed outside of kind of the reality that we know. And so I decided that it was, I prayed about it for a year, and then I was like, God, I know this is where I'm supposed to be. I want to be with you at this level. And so if you'll notice on the map, all the countries that I've been to up until Madrid were all countries that the church is kind of exploding, because faithful missionaries generations ago have gone and built lots of ministries. But you'll also notice that Europe is one of the places where the church is most dead. And if I can paint a picture for you, imagine a vineyard, not like the church, but like a vineyard with vines and, you know, branches and all that. And imagine up on a hill, there's a barn, okay? But the vineyards are all kind of crooked and they're worn out and the vines are just, there's no fruit on it and the barn has been abandoned. Imagine that in Europe, it used to be a thriving place where God's fruit and his people were in love with him. And now it's just an abandoned place. And God has called a very special group of people to go back into Europe and get the vineyards going again before Jesus comes back for one last harvest. So one thing that people don't realize is that here in America, particularly in the Bible Belt, that we have the resources to export Christianity to the entire world. People don't realize that, in my opinion, it's our responsibility to get the gospel out to the entire world because we have the capability. I don't think that God's calling everybody to sell their house and quit their tenured teaching job and move to another continent, but I do think that we're all supposed to play some sort of role in getting what Jesus did on the cross out. And I want to talk about that for a second. You know, what Jesus did on the cross, it is so worthy of people telling other people about it and people that are dying if they don't hear about it, they're going to go to hell. This is a very important subject. I'm sorry. So I think that it is our responsibility to honor what he did with his entire life, and give our lives back to what he did. I'm sorry, I have not told this story and not cried yet. I'm sorry, I knew it was coming. So I obviously have a heart for missions. So I was placed, my daughter and I have an 11-year-old daughter that wasn't able to come because she was in a trampoline accident. we were placed in a school over there, okay? So one of the problems in Europe, one of the reasons why missionaries don't want to come over there is because the schools are so bad. The public schools are dangerous, the private schools are expensive, and it's illegal to homeschool. So there's just not a schooling avenue. So several decades ago, a school was formed, but it's all ran by missionaries. It's missionary children and it's missionary teachers, okay? So because I have a master's degree in education and a background in education, Cameron and I are going to be moving into Spain to work for the school, to volunteer for the school. And she'll go to school there, and she'll be taught in English, and she'll be around English-speaking peers, which is really important for her initially. In the evenings, we're going to have people that we meet over for dinner. I've just started cooking, and I think I'm going to be really phenomenal at it with my artisticness. So we're going to just kind of make friends with people in our apartment complex and in our neighborhood. And, you know, if we have, like, a scary-looking guy over, we'll have another guy come and have dinner with. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're not just going to invite weirdos into the house and not, you know, use practical sense, but we're especially like women and older women and, you know, little old ladies and stuff. We're going to start inviting people over and trying to build relationships with them. And then, you know, maybe not the first time, maybe it'll take the second, third, fourth time, but eventually we want to have a conversation with them about their relationship with God and hopefully sort of nurse any wounds that they might have or misconceptions they might have about the church. So if you would like to partner with what my daughter and I are doing, I have some envelopes over there. There's a form, a pledge form. I'm trying to get 100 people to commit to doing $25 a month. I am not going to be heartbroken if $25 is a big amount for you and you and a friend want to go in together, or you and your mom want to go in together. You know, if you want to break it up into threes, so it's not 25 a month, it's 7 a month. I don't care if you divide it up 5 ways and it's 5 a month for you. But I would like for everybody to join what we're doing in Europe. I think that this is the beginning of, and all people that are called to do ministry, they all say stuff like this, but I really do believe that this is going to be the beginning of something very big. I think that this is God's way of getting my daughter and I over there, and that eventually that I'm going to be a part of building a church over there. Like, God's given me a lot of vision for the need for a church, that all tradition has been stripped away, because that's kind of how the Spaniards have been burnt, is by tradition and legalism. And I would love to sit down and talk with any of you if you want more information about this. And then also, we're wanting people to go ahead and partner now. You don't send the money to me. You'll send it to my sending agency, which is a covering that has missionaries like all over the world, like thousands of missionaries. So I will never, it's not coming to my house. So you don't have to worry about me like going on an exotic vacation with your money. We're also selling some art that my daughter made, and I'm selling some art that I made. That would be going directly to me. And that's because we're going to do a vision trip. Probably in January, we're going to try to go over there and do a vision trip. I have to go to a training camp. And then also, just the cost of like printing and sending out support letters. Like, it's going to cost me $100 just to send out my support letters, you know, because you have to print them and buy envelopes and stamps and, you know, all this stuff. So there's a lot of costs that are coming now, even though we're not moving until August. So I would just invite you to come and join what God's doing in Europe. And that's all I got.